We're going to get into Ephesians 5 today. In fact, we're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, picking up at verse 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles. Raise your hand, they'll get a Bible to you. The title of our study, Ephesians 5:18, Walking in Harmony. For our next couple of studies together, we're going to be looking at the Spirit-filled life, what it looks like, what we can expect to happen if we, instead of doing things our way, instead of walking in the flesh, instead of going our own willful way, well, we yield to the work of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who now indwells every believer's life and desires to control and, well, actually lead and guide and bless every believer's life. Now, the Spirit-filled life, of course, this reality of walking in harmony closely tied to it, it's a supernatural experience. And so if you aren't a Christian, it's not even an option. It's not even a possibility. In order to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit, as we're going to see in a moment, that term actually means, you need to first be born again of the Spirit. You can't yield yourself to someone who doesn't even, well, really have a relationship with you. And so first born again, as Jesus said, we must be, we'll talk more about that, and then, well, filled with or controlled by or yielded to the Holy Spirit. Now, one last thought and we'll jump into the passage. You can't help thinking when you hear terminology like filled with the Spirit, it's like, well, let's see, maybe I'm half full and I need to get the rest of the way full, or I'm real low on the Spirit today, so I kind of need to get filled up. That really isn't what the Bible's talking about. In fact, he uses a very clear illustration and contrast to show us, well, what filling means. It actually means to be controlled by. And so it's not so much me getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting more of me. Him having complete control of all of my faculties. At our family camp this weekend, I got to share in Romans 12, first couple of verses, and it talked about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, every part of you, to the Lord, which he says is a reasonable and rational response to all he's done for us. Well, it begins with the command then, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. More literally, don't be or stop being drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Before we look at the other side of the coin, what we are to be, what we are to do, he says, if this is you, if you struggle with alcohol, stop. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this area, but I do want to say that the reason he uses this as the illustration is when a person is drunk, they're actually controlled by the alcohol. It's not like the person who has a glass of wine socially or a glass of wine at dinner. The Bible doesn't forbid Christians drinking, but it does forbid drunkenness. Now, if you are interested in my personal opinion, and I'm telling you this is just my personal opinion, not thus saith the Lord, I think we'd all be better off if we didn't drink. I know there are studies that saying, well, it lowers blood pressure and it lessens the chance of heart attack, but I've noticed in some cases it raises blood pressure and it causes frustration and anger and all sorts of things, or at least it, well, it takes something away, and that something is called self-control, you see. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And what this comes down to is how I'm going to be controlled or who I'm going to be controlled by. And so for me personally, hey, my parents both had serious problems with drinking. I worked in the bars for 8 years. I don't have to tell you what a nightmare that was. It began so cool. I thought, you know, there I was, phony ID, 19 years old, working in a bar, playing music. I thought people were actually coming to hear me. That's how, you know, tripping I was. And then I found out, no, they were coming to like meet someone and get drunk. I was just incidental, because you could put anybody up there, any band up there, as long as we were loud and you know, the light show was going, hey, it was going to be packed. But I noticed that, well, and you've noticed it too, people's speech controlled by alcohol, they slur, they stammer, their walk controlled by alcohol, they stumble and shuffle along. In fact, let me read you something. It's out of the Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 23, and you don't have to go there, but I just felt compelled to at least give it to you. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Then he says, don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. And he goes on to describe how the alcohol affects the way we see, the way we talk, the way we feel, the decisions we make. Now, if you happen to be in that category of people that have been told, well, you have a disease related to alcohol called alcoholism, I won't even begin to debate if such a disease exists. It doesn't do any good because of people who say, well, it is a disease, and there are people who say it isn't a disease. But here's the deal. If there is such a thing as a disease of alcoholism, everyone has a choice about if they're going to take the first drink. If you are an alcoholic, you know you can't handle it once you start drinking. That's what I've observed with people, and I've observed it firsthand in my own family, watching people who struggle with it. But everyone has a choice about the first drink. So here's my exhortation, my encouragement, as someone who cares for you and wants to see you whole and happy and your family's whole and happy. Listen, just don't take the first drink. If you struggle at all with it, never take another drink. You might be saying, well, that sounds easier said than done. No, you make a decision. You can do that. Why? He says, don't be drunk with wine. And if you know that first drink's going to lead to a second and a third and a fourth and to drunkenness, well, then say, Lord, I don't want to be drunk. I want to be sober. I don't want to be filled with alcohol or controlled by alcohol. I want to be filled with your Spirit and controlled by your Spirit. You get to decide, and then he'll empower you once you decide. So he says, and it's a command, stop being if you've been, or don't be if you haven't started, drunk with wine. Now, he says, in which is dissipation. I had to look that word up because I got to be honest with you, I don't use it in my everyday vocabulary and speech. And when I looked it up, all the words that were supposed to help me understand it, well, I didn't understand them either. It's just a whole bunch of words that I've never seen. So I kept digging and kept digging, and I got down to the root. It's always interesting to do that. The root of the word here, believe it or not, is life. But there's a letter A in front of the word that would say life. And here's what that means. You know the word muse means to think. To amuse, when you put the A in front of it, it negates it. It means not to think. That's what amusement is about. We go to be amused so we don't have to think. And here he's saying life, and he's putting the A in front of it. And so he's saying, in which is dissipation, he says it's lifelessness. Now, while he's talking about wine, our commercials more focus on beer. And I've noticed it's like, this is life. This is living it. This is where it's at. And if they were telling the truth and understood it biblically, they say, this is not life. This is not living. Of course, who's going to buy the product if you advertise it that way? You want to be depressed? Drink our stuff. You want to bum out your family? Drink this, you know. You want to be arrested? You like a DUI? Like to go to jail? Drink some of this. Nobody says that stuff. They paint it like it's going to be glorious. You know, you're going to have a couple drinks. The most beautiful girl in the world is all of a sudden going to think she's going to need a few, but she's going to think you're the most handsome guy in the world. You know that that's all not true. It's all advertising. So he's saying, don't be drunk, because it's lifelessness. Then he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? Hey, that's where real life is. Filled with the Spirit. Get this. Filled is well, it's present tense. It means it's to be an ongoing. It could literally say, be being filled with the Spirit. In fact, you'll often hear pastors say that. When you take the inductive study course, you get into that kind of stuff. Be being filled, present tense. It's an imperative, which means it's an essential, not an option. If I'm not going to be filled with or controlled by or yielded to the Spirit, well, I'm going to be responding in the flesh. And I want to tell you something. It's ugly. When I respond selfishly instead of selflessly, when I respond angrily instead of patiently, well, it's just like anybody else. And so if I respond, I don't need alcohol to be a jerk. That comes natural. Alcohol just makes it easier to be a jerk and easier to excuse all of that. And so he says, listen, don't be drunk, but instead be filled. He commands us to do it. That means he'll empower us to do it. It's his plan. And get this, it's a passive verb, and I like that too, and here's why. It means I don't go for the spiritual filling. Okay, Lord, fill me up. No, it's something he's doing for me and in me as I simply allow it. As long as I'm not resisting, since it's his will that I be filled with the Spirit, I will be filled. I don't have to pray for it or work at it, or he commands me to do it. But because it's passive, he's just saying, let God fill you. Let him overflow you. Whatever you're full of, you will ultimately overflow. So be filled with the Spirit. Now, obedience to this command, and it is a command, will lead to a fruitful witness, to worship in spirit and in truth, to healthy and vibrant relationships, walking in harmony. And those are the three areas that he addresses here. He gives us the picture of the Spirit-filled life. We'll spend 2 weeks on it. Well, we'll really spend 3 weeks on it, but 2 weeks of walking in harmony. And here's what it looks like when you obey and you're filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. He says you'll be speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, you know, this is written in the first century, so whatever psalms were then are the psalms he's talking about. Those are the psalms of the Old Testament. It was the hymnal for the nation of Israel. And so he's saying, not just singing psalms, though they did, but speaking psalms to one another. So your friend comes and it's like, I'm all bummed out and I'm all dried up and, you know, I got a bunch of bad advice. Man, did you know Psalm 1 says that you're to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful? Yeah, that's exactly what I did. I hung out with the wrong people and listened to them and now I'm in this mess. But it says instead you're to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night and you'll be fruitful. You won't be dried up. You won't be bummed out. You see, as you speak the Psalms, you can encourage people. And I believe wholeheartedly that one of the best cures for depression today, and I'm not talking about those people that are so far gone that they're actually medicated for it, but I'm talking about those of us who get a little moody, and that would be most of us. Those of us who get a little bit down, that would be most of us. Hey, just read the Psalms. Or if you're married or you got a friend or you got people around you, share the Psalms because they are God's prescription for depression, for anxiety, for frustration. Hey, David went through it all. And often the Psalms begin with the complaint and end with worship. Why? He starts out in the flesh saying, man, life is just a bummer. And, you know, this has happened and that's happened. And I'm just, and then it's like, but oh yeah. You're on the throne and you're God Almighty and you've made promises. And he goes from his depression focusing on him to, well, just exaltation as he focuses on the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Hymns, those were songs about God. But here's the thing. In Ephesus, most songs about God weren't written about the true and living God. Now they had all sorts of gods, small g. The Grecians, they worshiped tons and tons of gods that weren't gods. Now, it would have been like, you know, we have that song, he's got the whole world in his hands. In those days, they would have sang, he's got the whole world on his shoulders. Because remember that guy Atlas? They thought that's how the world was being held up. Some big guy with a lot of pressure, standing in the middle of nowhere in space with the world on his shoulders. But truly, our hymns are about him. So they sang about the false gods, the gods of their imagination, psalms, hymns. And so when you have truth about him, oh man, I don't know where God, you know, really stands with me or where I stand with him or what he thinks about me. Hey, God so loved you. He sent his son to die for you. Yeah, but how does Jesus feel about me? Hey, Jesus loves you so much. He cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And as you simply talk about him, that's what this is talking about. Well, you're going to be encouraging people in him. So psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual because they're inspired of the Spirit. Those can be songs from Scripture or your response to Scripture, but they will always be in spirit and in truth, because if they're spiritual, well, the same Spirit that wants to fill and control and direct your life will control and direct your worship. Well, that's actually witnessing, though, speaking to one another, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then our worship, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, we don't all sing in tune. I know you know that. Sometimes even the worship team doesn't sing in tune. But we're not all great singers. God didn't make us all great singers. But what you can do is you can worship because, well, He receives it and is blessed by it. And in your heart, there can be that melody of, well, He tells us what it sounds like and what really leads to it. He says, giving thanks always. See, if there's a new song on your lips and a new melody in your heart, it's going to be because you're a grateful person for what God's done and what He's doing and what He's promised to do. So giving thanks always, and get this, for all things. Now, I get giving thanks in all things, and we know the Scriptures tell us to do that. This is a troubling passage. It's saying give thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks for all things. Listen, there are so many things that have happened to me, and I know to you as well, for which I am still trying to make sense of it. But he's not saying understand it. He's just saying go ahead and thank God for it. Oh, I don't understand this, Lord. We don't have to understand it, but what we do understand is that God, in His own sovereign wisdom and in His perfect love for us, allows things in our lives that are beyond our comprehension, and how they could in any way turn out to be good or used for good, well, we just can't see it. You know, of course, all things are working together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. You know that's true. And he's saying here, in the midst of it, not just, Lord, thank you for getting me through that, but in the midst of it, thank you for bringing me into this, and thank you for this trial. Thank you for these troubles. Thank you for this. Well, why? Because you're going to get to see He's faithful. You're going to get to see God in the midst. You know, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were cast in the fiery furnace and they looked in, you can look at it in the book of Daniel if it's been a while, they looked in, they saw four walking in that fiery furnace. Why? Because when you're in the midst of a fiery trial, Jesus is right there with you. They saw it, and you know it. Well, the Spirit-filled life, then, the Spirit-controlled life, is a life where we are witnessing, not by just preaching to people, but we're sharing His Word. The psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, we're worshiping the Lord, singing and making melody in our hearts because we're grateful for what He's done and what He's doing in our lives. And then he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He's talked about our witness and worship. The rest of our study today, the rest of this chapter, deals with our relationships. And we're looking at two primary relationships. Well, the relationship of a wife to her husband and a husband to her wife. Now, before any single person says, well, good, I was tired, I can take a snooze and wake me up when it's over. No, listen, if you're not yet married, you really want to tune in here. If you're married, you know you need to pay attention. And if you've been through the seminars, you've read the books, you went through Bob Coy's videos, what more does Sam have to say? Nothing more. Just the same thing again. Why? Because it's not enough to know it. We need to be able to do it. And I'd suggest to you, the more information we get, the less likely we're going to practice most of that information. So sometimes it's good to have sort of a one-track thing going. And what this rest of this chapter is about is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the yieldedness to the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, as we see His work, and we submit to one another in love. Now, if you're not married, submitting to one another in the fear of God, well, here's how that fleshes out. The Bible, when it talks about submission, the word is a military term that means to voluntarily rank yourself under another. It was the most difficult thing for Jesus' first disciples to learn. They just struggled with it the same way we do. Why? Because they thought that they were going to be in authority and have power. And, well, you know, they did have authority and power. God gave them that. But Jesus was forever trying to teach them to serve and to sacrifice. Why? Because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so submission is about service. It's about sacrifice. And it's about Christ-likeness. Listen, the Spirit of God who is transforming us, the one who's taking control of us, taking up residence within us, who is transforming us, is making us into somebody just like Jesus. So whatever I used to think like, he's teaching me and training me to think like Jesus. Whatever I used to talk like, he's training and teaching me to talk like Jesus, to respond as Jesus would. And so when he says submitting to one another, well, who's the one another? It's every single person in your life. That means you're never to be trying to exalt yourself over other people. You're to be putting yourself in a place where you're voluntarily ranking yourself under. Now, what if God wants you to flip-flop that, not flip-flop, that's more, well, we hear a lot about it, but it's not what we're talking about. What if he wants to just reverse that process and he actually wants to put you in a place of leadership or an example over another? Listen, Jesus is the ultimate example. And he served. And he sacrificed. Was he ever lacking authority? All authority is given me on heaven and earth, he said. No, he was the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He was God the Son. And because he really understood where he'd come from and what he came to do and where he was going back to, it was easy for him to just humble himself, though he was God, and to live a submitted, serving, sacrificing life. And he's saying that's the life of the Spirit, a life filled with gratitude and song and a vibrant witness for him. And a life of submission to one another, voluntarily serving, voluntarily sacrificing for the sake of, keyword, others in Scripture. That's what it's all about. Now, wives are told to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And lest you have some misunderstanding about this. If all believers are to have a submissive attitude, and if we're always to be ranking ourselves under one another, just like when Jesus said, when you go to a dinner, don't take the highest seat, take the lowest seat, because it's not so bad if you're in the lowest seat and the guy who's throwing the feast says, hey, come up and sit up here. But it's always a bummer to take the high seat and have them come and say, hey, we've got someone important. Would you mind moving down there? I mean, you're just further and further down as a result. So if we exalt ourselves, he humbles us. If we humble ourselves, he exalts us. And he's saying to the wife, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In response to the Lord, in obedience to him, out of respect for him, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now get what it's not saying. It's not saying women need to be submitted to men. I think men would like it to be saying that. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying women to men or even girls to boys. In fact, you know, if you have a family, you've got big sis and little bro, big sis trumps little bro. Big sis bosses little bro around, and little bro has to listen to big sis. Why? Because she's older, because she's in authority, because mom says, do what your sister tells you to do. Now, there's nothing unbiblical about that scenario. And it's saying in a husband-wife relationship, and this is why if you're single, this is so important. When you get what God wants you to do, gals, you got to think, is he the kind of guy I want to spend my life submitting to? Is he the kind of guy I want to spend my life serving and sacrificing for? Because that's what he's talking about here. And so if you don't want that, well, he's still calling you to be submitted to all around you, to serve and sacrifice for them, but in a very real and an essential way, a harmonious home, a home where the children get a model of what God intends a marriage to be, so they have some clue. Well, it will be a home where the wife is submitted to her own husband. Now, he doesn't say wives need to submit because men are so much more intelligent, because men don't have those hormonal problems, because men don't He doesn't say anything like that, and here's why. I believe this wholeheartedly. Almost without exception, when it comes to marriage, well, men marry up. And what I mean by that is we always get the better of the deal. Women, by nature, have to marry down because they're marrying guys, and hey, we're down. And so if you find someone willing to spend the rest of their life with you, they want to be with you, they love you, man, you should be so grateful. And well, we'll talk to you guys in a minute about it. But it's not because a woman couldn't lead. It's because God wants man to lead. I'm personally convinced that this takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I believe if you read that story carefully, you'll see that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve worked in perfect harmony with one another. They were walking in harmony. And then after the fall, after Eve was deceived and after Adam sinned willingly, because we know he wasn't deceived. That means in some ways his sin was even worse than hers. But it was after that that God said, you from now on, it wasn't just after he ate in rebellion. No, after all that happens, if you remember the story, God comes in and says, hey, where are you and what happened? And did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat? And he says, hey, it was her. You gave her to me and she gave it to me and I ate it. And it was you too. Her and you. Adam doesn't accept responsibility for what went wrong in the garden. He passes the buck. He blame shifts. And God says, listen, from now on, you will take responsibility. I personally believe that man being the leader of the home is a part of the curse. And you women are thinking, amen! You know, that's absolutely true. I think if we were living pre-sin, pre-fall, there would be no need for discussions of submission or leadership or authority or responsibility. Why? There was perfect harmony, perfect unity. And I believe it was Adam's, well, his failure to protect Eve, to watch out for her, to say, hey, no way. If you read that story carefully, you'll find he was there. He wasn't off somewhere, busy, and came home from work and said, what happened? No, he was there. And the whole point is this. She has to submit because, well, she didn't. She did what God said, no way. And he says, not just as a judgment to her, but now as a protection for her. I'm going to put the man in a position where he is responsible for himself and responsible for you. Now get this. Doesn't let you gals off the hook if you disobey. And I've heard so many people over the years say, well, if he'd love me, as we're going to see in a minute, as Christ loved the church, I'd submit. It doesn't say submit as long as he does what God tells him to do. It says, wives, submit. Why? If you submit to the Lord, you're obeying the Lord. If you submit to your husband, you're obeying the Lord. So at least you'll be at peace. You'll have a clear conscience. You'll know you're doing what the Lord tells you to do. Now, in this picture of submission, it's voluntarily, remember, even though we command you to do it, because you can resist, you can rebel. And if you do, well, you're just going to cause all kinds of frustration in your own heart and in your family. But if you'll voluntarily obey, rank yourself under your husband, here's another thing that I've seen happens. God wants to talk directly to your husband. Now, I don't say this to slight you gals, but I just want to be honest with you. If you're trying to help God direct your husband, it's hard for him to hear God when you're yap. Now, the thing is, I'm not saying you're all yap. I'm just saying that can happen. And even in your attempt, because this is what I've noticed. We have Bible studies, and when guys come up with questions, they're often good. When women come up with questions, they're often very deep. And I think women spend more time in their personal devotions. They spend more time in prayer. I just think women, for whatever reason, they're more in tune with the things of the Spirit. And so the thing is, if you're growing and you see, well, my husband's growing, but it seems like I'm growing more. I need to tell him he needs to get with it. No, you don't. You just need to pray for him. Because if you tell him, you need to get with it, God taught you to lead, and here's how I want you to lead, it won't work. You see, God wants you to complete, not compete with your husband. And if you are growing, it's because you're obeying. It's because you're not just reading and understanding, but you're submitting to the Lord and to your husband. And if that's happening, or if you don't have a husband, hey, you submit to all God puts in your life. You rank yourself under him. You're sacrificing for them and serving them. As you do that, man, the Lord just blesses it. He just blesses you. And you grow, not because you have more knowledge, but because you're more obedient. You're being transformed in the process. So it's submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. I think it was Gail Irwin who said, listen, anything with more than one head is a freak. And so when God says, your husband is the head of the home, and guys are like, yeah, the head, I'm the boss, right? Yeah, the master servant. I'm the master, yeah. Yeah, you're the one who's going to set the tone. You're going to set the pace. You're going to be the spiritual leader of your home. Now, when I talk about leading, guys are always think of being an authority. And the Bible's always talking about responsibility. And he says he's made your husband, if you have one, the head of your home. Why? Well, it's just like the church. In the church, Jesus is the living head of the church. It doesn't mean we don't get to think because Jesus is thinking for us. No, he wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're thinking. But he's directing our thinking through his word. And I'd suggest that if husbands get this, we're going to spend more time in the word and more time in the word with our wives. Well, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands? Well, if you notice, he just has a couple verses for the wives and quite a few for the husbands. That's because we need more instruction. But he says, husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Quick Greek lesson. Love your wife. It's present tense. It means at all times, in all situations, in all circumstances, we are to be loving. Just like we're to be being filled, we're to be loving. Not just say, I love you. Although some of us even, we don't do that enough. But no, we need to be showing love. And any guy here who's been married for more than a month or two, you can think back on some time where your wife said, you don't love me. And you know, of course I love you. I married you. I mean, why would I have married you if I didn't love you? And well, wives say those kind of things, but what they really mean is, I don't feel love from you. And guys were like, if they said it like that, we'd be even more like, don't feel love. What are you talking about? And I've noticed, without getting into all that, you know, going down that road, that we don't always connect in these areas. Now, here's how Pam and I deal with these issues. We just go to the Word and say, well, Lord, what did you say? Because she sees things this way and I see things this way. How do you see things? It's the only way we're going to find common ground and the only way we're going to have the life God intended. Husbands, love your wife continually, constantly, sacrificially, as a servant, you see. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church. That's past tense. And I love this. I mentioned it last time. I mention it again because it's one of my favorite observations in Scripture. Every time the Bible talks about the love of Jesus, it points us to a specific act of love. And that's the love demonstrated on the cross. He gave himself for it. For who? The church. Love as he loved, sacrificially, practically, observably, demonstrably, and do it constantly. And then he says, as he did it once and for all. So we're to live the way he died, as a sacrifice. We're to live the way he lived, as servants. And so the master in the house is the servant of all. Jesus, hey, God the Son, yet he submitted himself not just to his earthly parents, but to the will of the Father, which was to serve every person who came into his life. And so we're to love that way, practically. And then he says that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Sanctify can mean cleanse, but that would make this say cleanse and cleanse, which makes no sense. What else can sanctify mean? Well, it means to separate or to set apart or to set up. And the picture is Jesus has set us apart and cleansed us with the washing of the water of the Word. That's what's happening right now. You know how people say, oh, Christians, you're brainwashed. Well, there's a sense in which they're right. Yeah, our brains are being washed by the water of the Word. So we're not thinking so selfishly and so foolishly and so destructively. No, we're thinking spiritually. We are being washed first by the blood of our Lord and Savior that brings forgiveness, and now through the water of the Word that cleanses us daily. Jesus says to his disciples, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. And I love the way he describes us. Get this? He's describing, this is what he's like toward us. This is his love demonstrated for us. He loved us. He demonstrated it by laying down his life that we might have life eternal. He set us apart. He cleansed us. He continues to cleanse us. And he says all this that he could present it to himself. He's like, someday we are going to be in reality what we are potentially. This glorified and glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and unblemished before him. So husbands, as Christ has loved us, he says, now husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now, if I understand these two verses, this is contradicting what we commonly hear, and that is, you can't love others until you love yourself. If I understand this, it's saying, we don't love others because we're too busy loving ourselves. We need to choose to love others the way we love ourselves. That's why he says nobody ever hated his own flesh. No, we nourish and cherish our own bodies. We care for ourselves. We make sure we're eating, we're exercising. If we're cold, we put on a coat. If we're hot, we turn on the AC. Whatever we need, we make sure we get it. Why? Because we are we-oriented. You know, I'm about me. And he's saying, no, listen, if you're married, you've got to be about her. Why? He's going to say it in a minute. It's a mystery, but the two become one flesh. So if you really get this, guys, if you're fortunate enough to have found a wife, and listen, you want her to be submissive, and you want her to serve joyfully, you want her to sacrifice willingly, love her. Listen, Jesus first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. I believe he made the church in such a way, all people, that we would respond to his love. And I believe in a very real way, he's made women so they will respond to love. And when people, when anyone is loved unconditionally, they feel and sense secure, and it's so rare, let's face it. And so he's saying, hey, this is it. This can happen. A harmonious home, a happy home, a joyful home. Husbands loving their wives like they love themselves, nurturing, cherishing, setting apart, cleansing in the washing of the water of the Word, time in the Word, time in prayer. Then we are members of his body, his flesh and bones, he says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's an interesting picture. Adam's alone. God puts him to sleep. He makes Eve. They are really one flesh. I mean, he's making her from him and for him. And they come together, the first married couple, and they were perfectly happy in that garden. He never had to hear her say about how her dad could do this or that, and she never had to hear him talk about how his mom used to cook it, and none of that stuff happening. Everything was good until sin entered in. And then there was accusation, and there was blame shifting, and there was justification and rationalizing. They probably would have got a divorce, but there wasn't anybody else to marry, so they were like stuck. But the point is this. He says, this is the will of God. This is the plan of God. If we see it, as surely as the church is one body, hey, husbands and wives in a very real and spiritual way, one flesh, A man leaves his father and mother and joins or cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The two become one flesh. It's a great picture for us. Bud years ago gave me the illustration, and I've used it ever since at weddings. When two people are cleaved together, it's like taking carpenter's glue and gluing a couple pieces of wood together. Once that stuff dries, it is virtually impossible to separate them. Now, I say virtually because you can still separate them, but not without ripping and shredding both. And I've noticed that's what happens when that which God has put together, well, we decide, I don't want to be together. What are we really saying? Well, I don't love her anymore. Well, maybe you never did. Maybe you never understood what love was. Love is a decision. It's not just an emotion. In fact, I think the emotion and all that stuff, that follows the decision. Not just attraction, but a commitment that I'm going to care for and serve and sacrifice and suffer if need be. But all that's going to lead to all that I was hoping to find in the first place. Harmony and happiness and contentment and security. So he says, hey, the two become one flesh. And it's a mystery, he says. I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, not only is there a spiritual reality, a supernatural reality in marriage, but it's a picture of what happens in the church. Hey, when we're born again, sealed with the Spirit, we are one with Jesus, inseparable. Nevertheless, he says in conclusion, at least for me, since we're going to share in communion, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Lord, there's so much more that we could discuss and consider together. But Lord, it's probably for the best today that we see it in its context. You don't have a separate will for husbands and wives. It's not like submission is harder than loving or no, Lord, they're two sides of the same coin. Husbands showing their love by sacrificing and serving their wives, their kids, their families. Wives showing their love and submission by serving and sacrificing. And Lord, as we get it, as we humble ourselves and serve all that you've put in our lives, people get to see you and our homes get to reflect you. And Lord, more than anything, we want to experience you to the fullest. So we'd ask for that filling today, that completeness that comes when we yield ourselves completely. You say to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We're here to do that, Lord. And as we prepare to share in communion today, I pray as we look beyond the symbols of the bread and the cup to the one whose body was bruised and battered and striped and pierced, whose blood flowed from the crown of thorns and the wounds on your back, the nails in your hand and feet, your hands and feet. Lord, I pray that we'd see it, not just the bread and the cup, but the living Lord and Savior. Have your way, Lord, in every heart, we pray. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we break bread and take the cup, before we share in communion, I want to give you that chance. And it's this simple. You will never be able to walk in the Spirit or be led by or yielded to or filled with or controlled by any of that terminology until you're first born again of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. You need that reality. Jesus calls it being born again. It's not about joining a church or getting baptized or anything outwardly you do. It's about an inward transformation where your life is truly given over to Him. No longer living for yourself, but saying, Lord, I give you the throne of my life. I give you my life entirely. And if you've never done it and you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to open my heart to Jesus. I want to be born again because I like what I'm hearing. And I think I want that life. It all starts at the foot of the cross. Will you humble yourself? You say, come into my life, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If you've never done it, do it. And things will begin to change, guarantee you. Anybody this hour, this service, if you're ready to say, yes, Lord, raise your hand right now and let me pray with you. Anybody this service, anybody this hour, Lord, you've begun an awesome and good work. And we're so grateful, Lord, that a life of harmony, of peace, of joy, a life at home that causes us to can't wait to get off and to get there. Lord, it's not only possible, it's probable. And you've given us the key. We open our lives to you. We yield our lives to you. Fill us, seal us, overflow us. Have your way. You know our needs individually. For those that don't know, you seal them today, Lord. Bring them to the end of themselves and a beginning with you. For those that know you, Lord, take control completely as we offer ourselves afresh. And all agreed by saying, amen. Hey, the ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. Hold until we've all been served. When we've all been served, we are going to pray and eat and drink together. Thanks, team.
Wonderful Savior, my heart belongs to thee. I will remember always the blood you shed for me.
Lord, we hold once again the bread and the cup. You told your disciples, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, we're so grateful that that wasn't just your philosophy of ministry, but it was your mission statement. You came to serve, to suffer, to die, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And Lord, we know that life is in the Spirit, your Spirit. So you, with perfect insight and understanding of our needs, you covenanted with your Son. And Lord, you purposed that he would come and die for our sins. And through the shedding of his blood, there'd be forgiveness and restoration of relationship. And Lord, we again hold in our hands the reminder of his shed blood, this bread, this cup, his body, his blood. Lord, we look beyond the symbols. We see the reality. And we thank you with all that's in us, of course, Lord, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, thankful for all you are and all you've done, Lord. How could we give any less? Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.